Hello, dear music lovers. It's time once again for us to talk about the art of listening and to listen to some of the world's finest music. I am Brian, and I'm pleased to have you along on this adventure. I have had a number of requests regarding last week's program. First, the request to repeat it, and second, to clarify further some of the issues regarding composers' intention, regarding the context of musical architecture, and what this has to do with how a composition is structured. Knowing the structure of the music you are listening to enriches your experience by providing insights into the objective the composer wished to achieve. This may guide your emotional connection and offer more informed and engaged listening experience. However, it is essential to remember that enjoying music is a personal experience, and there is no right or wrong way to engage with it. Whether you choose to delve into the structure or simply let the music wash over you, the most crucial aspect is that it brings you joy and fulfillment. Understanding what the composer intended can deepen your appreciation of the composition and the composer's creative choices. In order to understand structure in music, we need to consider something of its origins. It seems safe to believe that music is as old as humans. The very earliest could well have been vocal, singing and chanting, possibly accompanied by some sort of percussion or clapping or stamping. It may have been for communication, expression, and movement or dance. Possibly it contributed to social cohesion and bonding and was used to mark celebrations and ceremonies. So it's logical to look for the most basic musical structures in the realm of song, and that is our focus today. I have lots of music from popular music and sacred music, and just one item that will stretch your ears around new corners. That's going to be the first one that I'm going to play. To start, let's look at the most basic structure. This is where the music is through composed. This means that there is little or no repetition of musical material. Each section presents new musical ideas, and the piece unfolds as a continuous, uninterrupted story. This allows the composer to explore ideas and emotions without boundaries, and it's fairly common in choral music, especially from the Renaissance period. The operatic or stage musical format, where the action reaches a point and then comes to a stop because someone needs to sing a song in several verses about it before the action can proceed, is actually completely unlike real life. A through-composed song, on the other hand, moves the action forward. Absalon, Fili Me by Josquin des Prez is a setting of a biblical text where King David laments over the loss of his son Absalom. It conveys the deep emotional content of the text in a rich setting that unfolds continuously. Through composed is very appropriate for this type of setting, and that is why it was chosen by the composer. Doubtless Josquin des Prez wanted the listener to follow the actual thoughts of King David without being distracted by verses and choruses, which would have held up the action. This structure, where each section reflects different aspects of King David's emotions, reaching a climax and coming to resolution, is realistic. That's how life is. We will not worry about the actual meaning of the words. The skillful interweaving of the all-male voices effectively conveys the grief and loss. Doubtless the original listeners were versed in Latin, although we are not.
Thank you.
This compositional technique that we've just heard can be quite difficult to grasp because none of the familiar handles are there. By familiar handles, I'm referring to repeated melodies like we will hear in our next piece. This is one of those where music is in verses, like poetry, but it still unfolds a story as it goes along. We call this structure strophic. Strophic poetry refers to a type of poem where the verses or stanzas follow a specific pattern, and each stanza contains the same number of lines and follows the same rhyme scheme. Strophic poetry is commonly used in songs where each stanza corresponds to a musical section or verse. It is common in folk music, traditional songs, and hymns. Because the melody is repeated, listeners quickly pick it up and it feels familiar and comfortable. Think, for example, of the song Amazing Grace, which was our opening number, with its several verses and each with the same tune. What was the intention of the composer of Amazing Grace, which John Newton wrote in December 1772? Here is something of its background. Let me read from the Wikipedia article about this work. Newton wrote the words from personal experience. He grew up without any particular religious conviction, but his life's path was formed by a variety of twists and coincidences that were often put into motion by others' reactions to what they took as his recalcitrant insubordination. In 1748, a violent storm battered his vessel off the coast of County Donegal, Ireland, so severely that he called out to God for mercy. While this moment marked his spiritual conversion, he continued slave trading until 1754 or 1755, when he ended his seafaring altogether. He began studying Christian theology and later became an abolitionist. Ordained in the Church of England in 1764, Newton became the curate of Olney, Buckinghamshire, where he began to write hymns with the poet William Cowper. Amazing Grace was written to illustrate a sermon on New Year's Day of 1773. So Newton's clear intention was to deliver the message that forgiveness and redemption are possible regardless of sins committed, and that the soul can be delivered from despair through the mercy of God. And he wished to deliver this message in an easy-to-understand and easy-to-remember format. Was he successful? I think it's clear that we have only to hear the first few notes of the song, even without its words, to transport us into a spiritual frame of mind. The same music for each verse makes our next song easy to listen to, and has made it into an extremely well-known and loved song. Although it is not specifically a religious or worship song, Hallelujah by Leonard Cohen is often used in churches because of its powerful and emotional lyrics that can provide a powerful backup for moments of worship and reflection. What was Cohen setting out to convey in this song? What was his intention that caused him to use this structure? The publication American Songwriter says Cohen, who is considered one of music's greatest poets, writes expertly and exquisitely about the human condition, about love and sadness and remorse and hope. It's because of these themes that the song has since become timeless. The song is exultant, but it's also a song about the dark side of humanity and of our most cherished trait, love. Love, though desired and cherished, is not only blissful. As Cohen writes, "It's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah." Regarding the meaning of the song, Cohen said, The world is full of conflicts and full of things that cannot be reconciled, but there are moments when we can reconcile and embrace the whole mess, and that's what I mean by hallelujah. The song explains that there are many kinds of hallelujahs, and all the perfect and broken hallelujahs have equal value. It's a desire to affirm my faith in life, not in some formal religious way, but with enthusiasm and emotion. The song, which includes obvious biblical references, uses the single word hallelujah 5 times at the end of each verse. Could this have been turned into a full-scale chorus or refrain? Probably, but I think that Cohen realized that doing so would detract from the message. So once again we have a message that the composer wanted to convey in an easy-to-remember format, and once again the repeated melody of each verse has made this song remain in the minds of millions and offer them comfort.
Secret chord that David played, and it pleased the Lord. You don't really care for music, do you? Well, it goes like this: the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift, the baffled king composing hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Well, your faith was strong, but you needed proof. You saw her bathing on the roof, her beauty in the moonlight overthrew you. Well, she tied you to her kitchen chair. She broke your throne and cut your hair. And from your lips she drew hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Baby, I've been here before. I've seen this room and I've walked the floor. Used to live alone before I knew you. But I've seen your flag on the marble arch. Our love is not a victory march, it's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. God above, but all I've ever learned from love was how to shoot somebody who outdrew you. It's not a cry that you hear at night, it's not someone who's seen the light, it's a cold and broken heart. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.
Next, in the same format, we will listen to Ave Maria by Franz Schubert. There are three verses, all with the same melody. Although this was originally a setting of a song called The Lady of the Lake, the opening words Ave Maria, Latin for Hail Mary, may have led to the idea of adapting Schubert's melody as a setting for the full text of the traditional Roman Catholic prayer. The original song was written as calling on the Virgin Mary for assistance, and Schubert was so successful in his choice of setting that the Latin version of Ave Maria is now frequently used with Schubert's melody, and it has led to the misconception that he originally wrote the melody as a setting for Ave Maria. It's very clear as one listens to the song that it is a heartfelt supplication. The choice of simple piano accompaniment, a certain timbre of the female voice, and a peaceful but yearning setting sell the song. Even if you did not know the words or understand the language, you could probably easily grasp the meaning.
Thank you.
And here is another example of a song that is in verses that tell a story. It is, since you've asked, composed and performed by Judy Collins. I would like you to reflect as you listen to this song what exactly it is in the music that conveys the heartfelt emotion of the singer and with which we could understand the meaning even if we didn't understand the words. To my mind, it is the complex accompaniment and the unusual harmonies that convey the state of mind of the singer as the three verses take the story forward to its dramatic climax. Each verse ends with a very effective harmonic shift, which on its third appearance creates the climaxes of both the music and the story. The composer may have considered whether this song would benefit from a chorus with repeated poetry, and apparently rejected the idea. Why? Undoubtedly, it would have ruined the effect of the climax to then continue and sing another chorus. We are supposed to be left with a troubling thought to think about.
What I'll give you since you've asked is all my time together. Take the rugged sunny days, the warm and rocky weather. Take the roads that I have walked along, looking for tomorrow's time. Peace. Spills into yours, changing with the hours, filling up the world with time, turning time to flowers. I can show you all the songs that I never sang to one man. Lying by the water, you have climbed the hills with me to the mountain shelter, taken off the days one by one, setting them to breathe in the from the days of childhood, all the willow winding paths leading up and outward. This is what I give, this is what I ask you for. Nothing.
Cody Fry is an American singer-songwriter, multi-instrumentalist, composer, and producer based in Nashville, Tennessee. In 2021, he was nominated for a Grammy Award at the 64th edition in the category of Best Arrangement, Instrumental and Vocals for his cover of the Beatles' Eleanor Rigby. Eleanor Rigby is our next piece for today, a story that once again unfolds in three verses with enough repetition of material for us to hold on to, which makes it easy to understand. This is a very unusual and stunning version of the famous Beatles song. Does it need a refrain or chorus? I don't believe that the song would have benefited, and apparently nor did Paul McCartney. The story is dramatic. It needs to be told without interruption.
Up the rice in the church where the wedding has been. Lives in a dream, waits at the window, wearing the face that she keeps in a jar by the door. Who is it for? All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? Father McKenzie, writing the words of a sermon that no one will hear. No one comes near. Look at him working, darning his socks in the night when there's nobody there. What does he care? All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? Died in the church and was buried along with her name. Nobody came. Father McKenzie, wiping the dirt from his hands as he walks from the grave. No one was saved. All the lonely people, all the lonely people. Thank you.
We now come to the musical structure that exists in many songs in the popular music field. By contrast, it hardly exists at all in the realm of classical songs, art songs, opera, oratorio, and choral music. Each of those has their own special unique approach to text setting and musical structure. We will look at them at another time. The structure I'm referring to today is verse and chorus. Here's one that we had in a previous episode. The songs that we have heard up to now tend to stay in one key as they have the same music for several verses. The one I'm going to play now featured a verse that ended on the dominant of the home key and a chorus that found its way back to the home key. This is fairly often found in verse and chorus structure. See if you can refresh your memory as we once again listen to All Things Bright and Beautiful. Also, please consider what purpose the repeated refrain serves. Did the composer have a specific intention here? The verse moves the story forward, but the refrain keeps reminding the listener that this is a hymn to God's glory. It operates on the principle of repetition for emphasis, as do virtually all hymns regardless of religious denomination. When something is repeated a sufficient number of times, it is easily accepted by the listener, and the beauty of the music on top makes it even more memorable and easy to accept. Add just one more element, that is persuading the listeners to sing along with the music, thereby taking the words into their own mouths and repeating them several times, and you have successfully sold your message. Congregational and group singing is known to religious leaders, school principals, sports lovers, and politicians worldwide as the number one way to sell a message. This was clearly the composer's intention here. Of Rutter's other works, the great majority are also sacred choral pieces and Christmas carols.
Each little flower.
comparison here between the four works that have religious settings that we have heard. Perhaps you might feel that I'm being overly cynical about the way group singing in refrains and choruses between verses influences people to accept the message conveyed so easily. Even if you do think that, it is a fact that the composers of these pieces count on to make their music and message palatable. I personally love the song we just heard, but I'm very aware with each verse and each chorus how singing it is subtly convincing me of its truth. Fortunately, I do believe this anyway. But comparing this to the Ave Maria, would this compositional device of choruses between the three verses have worked? I sincerely doubt it, on the grounds that the carefully crafted atmosphere of peace and longing would be rudely interrupted by suddenly acquiring a large number of additional voices. This song is an intimate prayer between one person and the Virgin Mary. Prayers, like speech, move in one direction without being repetitious, so to include a refrain would be completely out of place. What about Amazing Grace? That song could possibly have had a refrain, but given the length of the song, which is 5 minutes, and how easy it is to learn and sing the melody, as well as the fact that it is frequently sung by entire congregations anyway, it is actually quite easy to imagine the entire song as a refrain. The singing of the song, whether solo or in congregation, is having a similar effect to the last one we just heard, namely causing the singers and listeners to accept and believe its message. The fourth song was the song Hallelujah. This one is interesting because some regard the word Hallelujah, repeated 4 more times in each verse and 8 times at the end, as the refrain. I don't support this point of view, as I don't see one word as being sufficient for a refrain. I see this as part of the verse. However, the fact that many see this as the refrain has led to the situation where a song reflecting Jewish heritage, about which Cohen said there is a religious Hallelujah, but there are many other ones, has been unquestioningly assumed by many to be a religious Christian song. Cohen himself did not see this work as suitable for use in church or synagogue. The actual words of the verses are far more secular than sacred, but repeating the sacred word, which means praise the Lord or praise Jah, in beautiful music has convinced millions to believe otherwise. Such is the power of poetry in song.
Rose and flows of angel hair and ice cream castles in the air and feather canyons everywhere. I've looked at clouds that way, but now they only block the sun. They rain and snow on everyone. So many things I would have done, but clouds got in my way. From both sides now, from up and down, and still somehow it's cloud illusions I recall. I really don't know clouds at all. And dunes and Ferris wheels, the dizzy dancing way you feel as every fairy tale comes real. I've looked at love that way, but now it's just another show. You leave them laughing. You care. don't let them know. Don't give yourself away. I've looked to love from both sides now, from give and take, and still somehow it's love's illusions I recall. I really don't know love at all. Tears and fears and feeling proud to say I love you right out loud. Dreams and schemes and circus crowds, I've looked at a life that way. But now old friends, they're acting strange. They shake their heads, they say I've changed. Well, something's lost, but something's gained in living every day.
I've saved for our last piece today the groundbreaking and multi-sectional Bohemian Rhapsody by Queen. It is through-composed just as our earlier song Absalom is. In five sections, this song takes the listener on a dramatic and emotional journey with its powerful storytelling. I'm sure that as you listen, you can see how unfettered this song is and how ridiculous it would have been to have a chorus between each verse, how that would have interrupted and held up the flow. Notwithstanding the 450 years and radically different styles that separate this piece and the earlier Absalom Philemy, these two works have more in common than meets the eye.
Is this the real life? Is this just fantasy? Caught in a landslide, no escape from reality. Open your eyes, look up to the skies and see.
I'm just a poor boy, I need no sympathy.
Because I'm easy come, easy go, little high, little law.
Anyway the wind blows
doesn't really matter to me.
Mama just killed a man, put a gun against his head, pulled my trigger, now he's dead. Didn't mean
I sincerely hope that you enjoyed today's music. As usual, this episode will be loaded on gsaradio.stream as a podcast, along with all the previous episodes. And as always, you are welcome to write to me at brian@gsaradio.stream. Please join me next week as I give you my next of the 7 ways in which knowing the structure of a piece enhances your listening experience. And then I will also chat about the 2-part structure called binary form. But that's all for today. Goodbye for this week.